As we come again to the revelation given to John concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and certainly Him being revealed as the one we have seen thus far who alone is worthy to open the seals of the scroll, and in opening the seals of the scroll, unleashing the righteous judgments of God upon the earth. And so we have moved down to the sixth seal, and we looked at verses 12 through 14 last time together, which seems like a long time ago, but that is the ones that we looked at previously. We continue to see John being able to view what is to come and what is going to be the character of that interval, as we talked about, between the two advents of Christ. And certainly the Lord, as He unleashes these righteous judgments on the earth, one of the things that is being made very evident to the dwellers on the earth is that sin is not okay, that rebellion against God is not profitable, that it brings death and decay and judgment and upheaval and earthquakes, not only to the earth but to the cosmos, that everything around is in a state of being shaken or troubled or unstable. And so certainly that's what this brings to bear upon the hearts and minds of men, upon our hearts and minds. And what also is brought to bear on our hearts and minds is that the Lamb is in control. The Lamb reigns. The Lamb rules. Not the kingdoms of this earth. Not governments. Not kings. Not presidents, with all of their corruption, with all of their self-centeredness. They are under the power and the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the book of Revelation is a book that has much in it that you could say is troublesome and distressing. But the overriding thing that we see in the book of Revelation is the clear victory of Christ. The clear victory of God's purposes and plan for this world and for His creation. All things that Satan sought to destroy are going to be made new. And that has already been accomplished by the cross work of Christ as far as the payment that was required for that. Amen? And so as we come back to Revelation chapter 6, I want to begin reading there at verse 12 to pick up back on the context of the sixth seal and read down through verse 17. So follow along with me, please, in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair," or literally dark black jet hair, "and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely or unripe figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So again, we have a picture here of great tumult, of things being thrown about, moved. Again, the whole stability factor. What is man continually trying to find in this world apart from God? Stability. Whether it's in his stocks, whether it's in his physical health, whether it's in his education, or whether it's in his physical family, whether it's in his home, he's always trying to find stability. And what God shows us and what history has shown us between the two advents of Christ is that this world is not a stable place. It is a shaking, quaking, fearful place, a troubled place. And so this is coming, you might say, to a maximum point here. It's being amped up, as it were, as these judgments are falling on the earth and the heavens. Again, it's not just the earth that's quaking, but things are happening above in the heavenly places. The planets, There's things going on there. Stars are falling. All this happening showing that there is great commotion taking place and that things are being rattled. You cannot anymore live in your illusion of settledness. It's all falling apart around you. Think about even what Jesus said concerning building your house upon the sand. Well, what's going to happen? It's okay as long as you've got sunny, pretty days. What about when that hurricane comes? What about when the storm comes? It's going to be blown down. It's going to be destroyed. And so again, the illusion of being settled, the illusion of having all things in a place of peace where you can just sit back and enjoy yourself like the rich man building the bigger barns. And God says, you're going to die tonight. And all those things that you stored up in those barns, you're not going to touch or taste any of them. Right? And so again, the foolishness of building your house on anything but Christ. It's a shaking place. And the heaven departed, is again, verse 14, is the scrolls that was rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then in verse 15, where we left off, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich man, and the chief captains, and the mighty man, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? We can answer that last question. No, nobody. Nobody. Paul says in Romans that every mouth is stopped. All the world is guilty before God. The only people that have any standing before this holy God are those in Christ, are those in this Lamb, are those that are His, that have their name written in the book of life. But to these men who are in view now, these men who were the mighty men of the earth, the power brokers, these are the governmental leaders, these are the rich men, the movers and the shakers, these are the mighty men concerning the definition of mighty that the world gives out. All ranks of power and authority, John brings out here. And then he takes it down to the lowly, the bondservant, the slave, the common citizen. In other words, and this is exhaustive, the people up here that had all power, that had all the security forces, that had all the bodyguards, that had everything at their disposal to make them secure in this world, now they are looking for refuge in the same place the slave is, to be buried by the rocks. In other words, they would prefer being buried alive than to face the Lamb. Bury us. Hide us in the darkness. These are men of darkness. Jesus says they love darkness rather than light. They hide in the darkness. But now this piercing, blinding light has come and they're terrified. They're terrified and they know it's the day of judgment. The party's over. Your wealth won't buy him off. Means nothing to him. Remember, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You don't have anything. It's his. You don't have anything to give him. You can't persuade him because of your name recognition, because your name was in lights on Broadway. That means nothing to God. No respect of persons. All men from high standing to low are now experiencing abject terror at the coming of the Lord, desiring to be, as I said, buried alive rather than stand before the face of the Lamb in His wrath. This is a terror, brothers and sisters, that we've lost any grasp of in our day today. We talk about, you know, you just don't hear about the holiness of God anymore. This is the holiness of God being made manifest. And this is what one commentator said that I thought brought it out so well. What sinners dread most is not death. Remember, they're ready to be buried alive. What they dread most is the revealed presence of God. God terrifies sinners. And they should be terrified. You remember again the account there of the children of Israel gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And when the Lord came down in His Shekinah glory on the top of Mount Sinai, and there was lightnings and thunderings and voices and all the rest. And you remember what they said, "Moses, don't let him speak to us lest we die. You go speak to him." And the Hebrew writer says that Moses exceedingly feared and quaked. Moses literally was shaking in the presence of God. We see the effect that God has on men, prophets, men who are seen by us and rightly seen by us as of high esteem and honorable. But when they come into the presence of God, what happens to them? They fall like dead men. Fear grips them. Right? What did Peter say when Jesus was there with him on the boat and he told him how to catch all these fish, and Peter runs over after the, or goes over to Jesus after the fish are caught, and it says he falls down on his knees and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." In other words, he has been confronted with the holy and it makes him uncomfortable. So what men fear most is not physical death. It's what they must face after physical death. And that is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. If I could just be annihilated, if the rocks could just fall on me and I just wouldn't have any consciousness anymore, I'm just gone. Men don't fear that necessarily. Not as much as standing before the shining face of God. That's what terrifies men. And women without Christ. So when you present the truth, when you present righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, like Paul did before Felix and Festus, and it says they trembled. You remember that in the Acts account that we've been looking at on Wednesday night? They trembled. They trembled when the holy character of God was preached to them. And so it is today. If this was preached, it would terrify men. Problem is, you just don't preach it. You just don't get onto those subjects. Those are negative things. We don't want to talk about that. What are you doing? You're not preaching the whole counsel of God, and therefore you have become an unfaithful watchman. And the Lord says, their blood will be required on your head. Now, they will perish for their sins. But I'll call for your blood because you didn't warn them. You didn't warn them about these things. And so there is a terror coming, and all of these men who now seem to be brave and boisterous, and you have comprehended here military leaders, all these men who are tough guys, they're going to be crying out to hide. They're going to be running and trying to hide. But the problem is, again, there is no hiding place. There is no hiding place. As David says, "If I make my bed in hell, you're there. I ascend into the heavens, you're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, your hand will grab me there." Right? You can't escape from God. He fills heaven and earth. There's nowhere to hide. And men are going to realize that on this day. There's nowhere for us to hide, and nothing that was so valuable to us means anything now. We're powerless. We're just like the bondman. We have no more pull than the slave. Look with me to Nahum, please. The prophet Nahum. Right before Habakkuk. Between Micah and Habakkuk. He's not one that we refer to much. Small prophet as far as the amount of material. But Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6 echoes what we have here in verse 17 of Revelation 6 concerning who will be able to stand on this day of judgment, on this day of the fury of the Lord. And so the prophet asks, who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Hebrew writer says, our God is a consuming fire. Jesus said, that I've quoted so many times once more, just as a reminder in the Gospels, spoke of Himself as being that rock upon whom if men fall, they will be broken. But if it falls on them, they will be ground to powder. In other words, you either know Him as coming in humble repentance and brokenness, or you will know Him as judge and being crushed under that rock. And so this is exactly, who can stand? Who can stand before His indignation? And I believe there's something there as well. People will not be able to stand and run their mouth before God. People talk about, when I go to heaven, I'm going to ask God about this, and I want to know about this. No, you won't be saying anything. You're going to be an abject terror. If you're outside of Christ, you're going to be an abject terror. If you're a Christian, you're going to be full of reverence and awe. It's not going to be people running up to God. It's going to be people on their faces. Who can stand? Who can stand in His presence? Answer, no one. Also Malachi, the prophet Malachi. Malachi, the last prophet before John the Baptist, and you had that long period of silence, of, as it were, from the prophets, of 400 years. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, but who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's going to clean things up. And there will be no more ungodly or unrighteous dwelling in the earth when He's through with it. Remember, the new heavens and the new earth will be full of righteousness. And all the ungodly will be in outer darkness, will be outside of the kingdom. And so when He comes, there's going to be no one escape. There's going to be no one able to run to Mexico to escape justice. There's nowhere, as I said, to hide. And so this is the picture we have of the exhaustive judgment, the exhaustive eye and knowledge and reign of the Lamb. Right? He reigns over all. He reigns over all. And there is coming a day of judgment, again, as Paul said, that God has appointed that He will judge the earth by this man, by this resurrected man, whom you rejected and crucified. You're going to stand before Him. Right? And now we can understand when Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost, it says they were cut to the heart. It said, men and brethren, what must we do? In other words, all the blood ran out of their faces. Right? Uh-oh. We rejected the Messiah. We've crucified the Son of God. Is there any hope? And Peter gives them hope. God says, call upon the name of the Lord and you can still be saved. But He's coming, and He's coming in judgment. Remember, Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. This is a day of judgment. Do not delay. Do not sit there and think about it. Call upon the name of the Lord right now, while the door is open. And so, brothers and sisters, as we sit in this building this morning, and people are running to and fro, and they're skating over hell, Every second. All the people moving about in this town this morning as we're sitting here that have no concern for their soul. Somehow in the back of their mind, they feel like it'll all work out somehow. Or that they're good. Or that hell's not really that bad a place if there is such a place, and I'll just party with my friends. All the foolishness that people, they're living in these delusions out here. When there should be, they literally should be sweating in terror. That's the blindness that Satan brings to men and women's hearts. Chapter 7. We will just look at this briefly before we close this morning. Chapter 7. John's gaze here is now, as it were, drawn back to earth. And we're going to see an interval. We're going to see a pause here between the seals. We have seen six seals. The seventh seal will not be open yet. But rather, we're going to be considering the sealing of the servants of God and the vision of the redeemed before the throne. So this has to do with God's people. God's sealing of His people, protection of His people, keeping of His people. And that does not mean that they will not be physically martyred, but that they cannot be destroyed. They cannot be plucked from His hand by anything that's going to happen on the earth. So again, we've seen John here in heaven before the throne, beholding the Lamb, removing these seals, opening these seals. And now we're going to see a people marked, set apart for the Lord in the earth. And we're going to see numbers. And we're going to see numbers that are not what we are to focus on and get caught up in, such as 144,000. We're not concerned about specific, literal 144,000 like we would count it in mathematics. What have we seen thus far, and we will continue to see in Revelation, is often the things used, particularly in the numerical world, to speak and declare of perfection and completion. And this is what we're going to see here, even in the 144,000, that there's a completion of the people of God. Whether it be the early first century believers, the first fruits, which mainly pertain to the Jews, when the gospel began to be preached on the day of Pentecost and so forth. And then we see how that it encompasses not only the Jews, but all nations will come into play in regards to this number. So what we are, or the takeaway that we want to get from these numbers is, what is this teaching us? It's teaching us that God, it has a perfect and complete people, bought by the Lamb, preserved by the Lamb, taken to glory by the Lamb. Okay? So let's continue to look at chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. So literally the four directions of the compass on the earth. Holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. Now you notice, if you'll recall, up at verse 13 of the last chapter, talked about these figs falling, and that was as a fig tree when it's shaken of a mighty wind. So when we see wind here, there is often this relation to, or the symbolic meaning of, things being blown or stirred or troubled. And so here are these angels that John sees, and they're holding these winds, so there's a calm. Okay, so God's creatures, God's ministers, these ministering angels, have a role of holding these winds in this vision that John is having. And so, the winds are restrained from blowing on the earth, on the sea, or on the trees. Notice Daniel chapter 7 with me. Just want to note one point that Daniel makes in the prophecy given to him. just to try to glean again what it is that winds are connected with and some of the other apocalyptic type prophecies. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, notice this now, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. You see that? Strove upon the great sea. The sea is often a picture in the Old Testament of the peoples. The sea, the nations, the peoples. So here are four winds striving on this sea of nations, blowing them, stirring them, okay? And four great beasts came up from the sea, and these are going to be four world empires that go forth to conquer and that reign for a time in history. They came up from the sea, and they were diverse or different one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld to the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And this is related to Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of the empire of Babylon. Recall what happened to him in regards to madness coming upon him and him feeding like an ox and his nails growing out like the nails of a bird and so on. And behold, another beast, which is evidently the empire of Medo-Persia, which came next. A second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, that is, these winds that are striving are speaking to it. These winds are stirring up these nations to conquer and to war. Arise, devour much flesh. Guys, we get an idea now what the purpose of the wind is. After this I beheld, here's Greece, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. Greece was known for their rapid movement and conquering under Alexander the Great. And the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given unto it. And evidently this has a reference to how it was divided up under four heads, the Greek Empire. After this, and many believe this to be the Roman Empire that would come next. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. In other words, it utterly brought the people to submission, crushed them to powder. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so all the way back here in the prophet of Daniel, the prophet of Ezekiel, we get an idea of what these winds are all about. So we're not talking about literally air moving that we feel blowing on our faces on a spring day or as it was windy this morning. But these winds have something to do with stirring up strife, stirring up the nation, stirring up trouble in the earth. Okay? But during the time of this trouble and this upheaval being stirred up, let's go back to what we're going to be talking about here in the next two verses. God is going to preserve His people. In the midst of worldly strife, in the midst of nations fighting one another, what is God able to do? Preserve His people in the midst of that. Okay? it's going to come. The trouble's going to come. The strife's going to come. The tribulation period's going to come on the earth. But nevertheless, it will not destroy the people of God. Okay? He protects them and holds them. They are His. He knows them. Okay? Look with me to Matthew chapter 24, please. Before we look at verses 2 and 3, and we will close with those verses this morning. Matthew 24, a reference by Jesus, what is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse in these last chapters of Matthew. But in Matthew 24, and I'm going to begin there at verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Very familiar parallel with what we've already been reading. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Sounds like some of that of them wanting the rocks to fall on them. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And notice verse 31. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds. We've just been talking about four winds. From one end of heaven to the other. So the elect are in view here. Even in this marking that we're going to see on their foreheads. That is the elect of God, the chosen of God, those marked out, set apart, His sanctified ones. And so we see that theme throughout Scripture. We see Jesus speaking about it there in the Gospels. We've seen it over here in the Old Testament prophets. We see it here in Revelation. That the Lord has a people, a preserved people, a saved, sanctified people. And then back to Revelation 6, let us just briefly before we close this morning look at verses 2 and 3. So here are these angels holding the four winds. Remember what we just read in Matthew 24 about His elect coming from the four winds, from all corners of the earth. What does that mean? Not just Jews only, all nations. All the way back here in the Gospels, Jesus is alluding to all nations being part of His elect people. Okay? And I saw another angel ascending from the east, so going up, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. See, here we are. It tells us there that it was given the winds they're holding back are to hurt. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And we enter into a vision given to Ezekiel that is in regards to judgment and the preservation of God's people within Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. He cried also in my ears. That is, the Lord cried into Ezekiel's ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near. Remember, this is a vision that Ezekiel's having. Even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So this encompassed in this particular vision that Ezekiel is having here is the purging of the temple. All the idolatry, all the false worship, all the rebellion and wickedness that have gone on around God's holy house is going to be purged. We're going to see in Revelation that this temple has to do with the dwelling place of God's people. Ultimately, is how that is realized, is the temple is the Lamb. Right? But here we have the building, the place that has been so contaminated and corrupted, and judgment is now coming. But a separation is going to be made. This is what we see throughout the Scripture as well. God always separating between His people and the ungodly. Right? We saw it with Egypt and Israel. Darkness on their side, light on the side of the Israelites. And we're going to see it here in this judgment that is unleashed on Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub." Where would God meet? Where was His dwelling place there? Above the cherub, above the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. And now the glory has gone up. What does that mean? Go back to the Old Testament. When Eli, the priest, and the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, Eli the priest fell backwards off a stool and broke his neck and died. He'd been unfaithful during the time of Samuel. And they said, and it was his daughter, I believe, that named her child that was born on that time, Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. The glory of the Lord has departed, gone up to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. The Lord called to him. And the Lord said unto him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." So in other words, mark my people. Take your inkhorn, take your pen, and mark them where? On their foreheads. It's like we're going to see in Revelation here. "And to the others," he said, "in mine hearing," the others that were there, he said, "in my hearing, go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Reminds me of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. And so notice there's a difference made here. And this is a dark scene where the wrath and judgment of God is brought to bear to purge and to purify His house. And he says, you're starting there. He starts there with these ancient men. These ancient men are the ones that were to be faithful and to pass on the truth of God's word, right? Be watchmen on the wall. Start with them. Okay? And the only ones to be preserved were those who had His mark. Don't show any pity on the rest. Okay? How serious is the holiness of God? God to be trifled with? All right, and we're going to see this. We see it here. We see it in Revelation. We see it throughout the Word of God. And we have forgotten these truths today. We have forgotten these truths, and we do not react like, was it Amos? Was it Ezra? You can correct me if I'm wrong. That when he heard about the children of Israel intermarrying with Moabite women, you remember what he did? that he went and he plucked out the hair of his beard and sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And when he began to pray, read that prayer over there. When he began to pray, he said, "Lord, I blush to even pray to you." He placed himself into the transgression of his people. "I blush, I'm ashamed to even pray, to even seek entrance before you, considering what we have done." And literally, he was so overwrought with grief because of God being offended and rebelled against. That was the reaction that came. We don't react like that. Daily, this nation spits, as it were, symbolically in the face of God. That doesn't bother us, doesn't trouble us. We ought to tremble that every day that's happening, the seething pot is boiling closer to the rim. Right? I'm not saying we're Old Testament Israel, but I'm saying that the nations have a day of judgment coming. Right? And so where is the intercession of the church for the people that she lives among? Where's the heart cry? Is there no man to stand in the gap? Does no one care? That's the question. You read these prophets, Jeremiah, Daniel, so forth. They were godly men. They were men seeking to serve the Lord. But when they would pray, they would say, "We have sinned." They'd say, they've done terrible. I've been faithful. They'd say, "We have sinned." So when we pray for this nation, you know how we need to pray? "Father, we have sinned and done this great evil in your sight, and have taken the things of God and made them common things, not holy things. And only in the grace and the unspeakable long-suffering of God has that rock not fallen yet that grinds to powder." Brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, we have a mandate to be watchmen on the wall, to intercede, to speak true words as we're given opportunity that will be hard words to the ears of the worldly, that will be words that are offensive, that are not kind, that do not appeal to our day in which everything is okay as long as it makes you happy. But is it better for them to be uncomfortable now? And if graced by God, turned from eternal destruction? Or to never be told and to burn forever? Which is better? That's the question we must confront ourselves with. So this we know, that judgment is coming. Judgment is already being poured out on this earth. Paul says in Romans 1 that it's already revealed. The judgment of God is already revealed against the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's already the troubles, the wars, the diseases, all that have happened in this interval between the two comings of Christ are part of God's judgment, but the worst is yet to come. The final consummation is yet to come. And in this time, we are to point men and women. We are to beseech them, "Be you reconciled unto God." We are ambassadors for Christ. Let us tell you about the great salvation and deliverance that we've experienced in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Flee to Him at once before the door closes. Now, you will get laughter, you will get mockery, you will get people that look at you like you're crazy, you will get people that will have nothing to do with, have anything to do with what you say, but you will get others by God's grace that will listen. And that's not for us to decide or be concerned about, but to sow the seed. Right? That to sow the seed and trust the Lord to give the increase. So may we all, by God's grace, be gospel witnesses this week in word and deed. And let's pray for one another to do that. We are all by nature timid. We are all by nature forgetful. We are all by nature fearers of men instead of fearers of God, because we can see them. They're standing right there in front of us. And they're more real to us than God is if we're not careful. But let us be what He has called us to be, walking in that identity that we have. We're not being called to do something we're not. We're not being called to play act. We're called to be who we are, who we already claim to be. This is the children of the living God. And we are warning you that judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And nothing you can do to hide from it. Yeah? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your unbroken Word. We thank You that we can stand upon it, that it is forever settled in heaven. We thank You for Your saints, Your people that love to hear it, Your people who desire to walk in it, Your people who mourn because they see their failure so often to do so. Lord, I pray You would encourage our hearts today. These are heavy things. These are things that, Lord, we do not delight in. And even Your Word says that You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But You warn them that it's coming. And apart from Your grace, they laugh at it. They laugh at Your warnings. They mock. They continue to do what their rebellious hearts tell them to do. Lord, we're asking You to apprehend these rebels, these sinners, these ones who are on the broad road to destruction, and to lead them to the path of life. And we ask You to do it for Jesus' sake, in whose name I pray. Amen.